I invite you now again to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, and we'll read the first 19 verses. This will also be our text for this morning, Luke 17, verse 1 to 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Then he, Jesus, said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." So far the reading of God's word. May God bless the scripture. And we'll be thinking about Jesus' constantly relevant teaching in regards to 5 points that are given us in the text. I begin the sermon this morning asking the children a question. And the question is, how many fingers do you have at the end of each of your hands? And you will tell me, 5. That's the usual, at least. And that is if we include our thumb. 5 fingers at the end of each hand. And you know why I begin the sermon asking that question? The answer is because this morning, continuing with our series from the Gospel of Luke, we get to hear 5 key truths really important for us to consider. And yes, they're all interconnected as well when led by God's hand in our lives. Looking at Luke 17, verse 1 to 19, we hear about, as expressed for our theme on this passage, Jesus' constantly relevant teaching in regards to 5 points. One commentator put it this way, saying in this passage, Luke has gathered certain fragments of Jesus' teaching too valuable to be lost. And we shall see something of these fragments, these 5 inspired truths, that they are very pointed and practical, just like with the fingers of our hands. I'm sure I'm not explaining and applying the text as required, if we are not at all at some point in this sermon, left very convicted and uncomfortable and seeing need for change and growth by God's grace and Spirit. A while back, someone mentioned to me about sermons that more impact our everyday life. Well, here you have it now. We see in verse 1, Jesus is addressing these lessons, especially to his disciples. So those who acknowledge him as Savior and Lord, which is many of us here. While intended especially for his people, the sermon is a word, a clear message for also non-Christians. Be sure to listen, dear congregation, one and all, as we consider Jesus' constantly relevant teaching in regards to, one, offenses. It is impossible, said Jesus, that offenses should not come, but woe to whom, through whom they come. Offenses. In verse 1 to 2, Jesus tells about the seriousness of being an offense to others. What does he mean? The word for offense here refers to being a stumbling block, a hindrance to others, especially in regards to the Christian faith and the Christian life. Jesus realizes in our sinful fallen world, with our sinful fallen selves, it is impossible that offenses won't happen. We see offenses all around us in the world, but how easily we can hurt each other. And you might say, how often doesn't that happen still? Even yes, between confessing believers in the same church family. Never mind between other church families. And even in the same blood family. That's always so sad when that happens, for whatever reasons. But Jesus isn't especially speaking about hurting each other in general here, but about hindering anyone else in the way of grace and godliness. That's what he's especially focusing on. Hindering others by bruising them or frustrating them or leading them in wrong ways or not gently, consistently leading them in right ways, either in belief or conduct. The word offenses in the original here is related to our English word scandalous. And it refers to leading others as a bait stick into a trap with no good results. Notice Jesus speaks about so offending little ones, which means here younger ones in the faith, not only, but even younger ones over whom or with whom we have any influence at all. And what does Jesus tell us here most clearly? Offenses will always be there in this life, but woe to that person who in any way is an offense to another. It can be in the family, it can be in the church, it can be in the community, it can be in the classroom. Jesus warns here, doesn't he? If you or I or anyone will hinder others in the way of grace and faith and godliness, we need to know that is a terrible evil before God and man. That is an offense God will not take lightly. In fact, listen to how strongly Jesus puts it in verse 2. If you or I or anyone is being an offense in the faith and in the way of faithfulness to anyone else in our lives, hear this from Jesus' lips. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. You know, a millstone is a very heavy stone used for grinding grain. And Jesus is saying here, a horrible death, yes, with a big rock put around your neck and you thrown in the sea, is preferable to causing spiritual harm to anyone at all. Or any harm to anyone at all. So this is the first lesson to bring forward now. You and I need to be very careful how we live and relate with others, especially as confessing believers. Causing someone else to stumble because of your wrong teaching or your sinful example or your actual shameful behavior and inconsistency in your life is a very serious offense, most displeasing to God. The word woe is a word of strong condemnation and lamentation. And the point now is, do you and I, especially when in any leadership role or place of authority over others, do we take this as seriously as we might and should? Woe be to you and to me if we as parents or as teachers or as church leaders or as older siblings in a family make it easier for others to sin, or harder for them to believe, or more difficult for them to live godly and gratefully before God and their neighbor. You know, just this first lesson of our text should make it that as confessing believers, we each tremble to live any day without great carefulness and prayer, to be people of integrity and godliness in doctrine and in conduct, in spirit and truth. If you can live minimizing your responsibilities in life and not caring how you might be influencing others, either for God or good, in the way of sin in this world, you need to hear verse 2 of Luke 17. If it is well, isn't it, congregation? If it's well with you and me, we are concerned and careful every day to live in a way that we don't lead others astray, but that we help point them to the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. Well, today, are there not far too many church people who don't seem to worry much about sinning and the sinful impact and bad example they may leave on others in the family and in the church and in the community in which they live? Just think of all the moral and spiritual and financial and sexual abuse scandals to date. Apparently and obviously it's clear too many forget or disregard God's word about offenses and being an offense in any way to anyone, anywhere, at any time. Oh yes, thank God. Thank God, there is forgiveness totally and surely for all who repent of sin and who look to Jesus for cleansing and renewal. But when we do that by God's grace, as required by us all, it will show, won't it, in you and me praying and working never to be an offense again to anyone, God helping us day by day and night by night. God's true people don't think lightly of any sin. And they know it's great sin to do so, whether it be a sinful thought or word or deed. Well, is that you? Is that me before God and our neighbor? Do we have a tender conscience for the least transgression? Or do we have a hardened and careless heart in regards to sin in any way at all? Beware. Woe to you and to me, says Jesus, if the latter is the case with us. If any one of us can think lightly about sin and influencing others against God and His word and holy will, even just in the books and the magazines and the movies we have at home, dear congregation, are we not then failing to take seriously what Jesus says in our text? In 1 John 2, verse 10, the Apostle John writes, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is not cause for stumbling in him." And that last phrase means, as one Bible study note put it, there's no cause of sin and harm of himself or to himself or others. Well, is that how you and I are living and caring to live in our lives? If not, will you not and should you not even today repent and turn from your evil ways and flee to Christ for cleansing and renewal? And ought you not to own up to those you've harmed how sorry you are for your wrongdoing and pledging by God's grace and power never again to do so? Now, if you and I think this first teaching from Jesus is most serious, and it surely is, consider the second teaching from Jesus in our text passage. How shocking it sounds. For moving on in verses 3 to 4, Jesus moves from giving offense wrongly to taking offenses rightly. That is, responding to offenses in a Christian manner. And what does he say? Well, Jesus speaks of when someone wrongs us to confront the person about it. That is, to rebuke him or her as required. Now, we don't always do that very well either, do we? Too often we sin in speaking of other people's wrongdoings, not to the person or persons involved, but to other people around in the way of gossip and even in the way of slander. But no, says Jesus, confront the people involved graciously and firmly when required. As one commentator put it, are we godly enough to confront another person or persons and to do it with Christ-like compassion? It takes grace to do this and to do it well. Yes, who will not agree, beloved? Even the most mature Christian among us needs to grow in this area too, no doubt. However, it is what Jesus says after that, which is the emphasis now, and that is, we are to show forgiveness towards others. And it is shocking. It really is shocking what Jesus says about this. Jesus insists, yes, in a fallen world where there's so many offenses, yes, also even in the church, our forgiveness to others must be gracious and generous forgiveness. Indeed, repeated and never ceasing forgiveness. Most ready and willing forgiveness, time and again. We must not hold grudges towards anyone. And if the same person commits the same wrongdoing 7 times, we need to be forgiving each time, indeed, in an unlimited way. So if the eighth time, the same day the person commits the same wrongdoing, Jesus doesn't mean then, well, after 7 times, you don't have to be forgiving anymore. No. But our forgiving another must be a matter habitual in our lives, if it is well with us. You may respond, but Pastor, if a person keeps wronging us in the same way and keeps then saying he or she is sorry for it, shouldn't we doubt their genuineness about repenting and therefore not forgive them? And the answer is, that's not our responsibility or your responsibility primarily, not your concern, but theirs, whether they are totally repentant or not. Our business and responsibility is to be forgiving. Here you should know, some have misinterpreted Jesus' teaching in verse 3 and following, where Jesus says, if someone repents, forgive him. Some have taken that to mean, you don't have to be forgiving if someone doesn't show genuine repentance. But J.C. Ryle's comments are once again most in order here. He writes, in response to that kind of thinking, quote, this expression is remarkable. It doubtless cannot mean that we are not to forgive men unless they repent. At that rate, he says, there would be much bitterness constantly kept alive. But it does mean when there is no repentance or regret for an injury done, there can be no renewal of cordial friendship or complete reconciliation between man and man. Then the brokenness remains, most sadly, even when there is a forgiving mindset. How true what Ryle writes about this so long ago. But again, now, don't let this take away from the positive command of the text, that we must be forgiving towards others. And as one said, there's no limit to the forgiveness a believer in Christ is obligated to offer a penitent sinner. Of course, this forgiving spirit, we all know, don't we? It can only be known and shown by us when we know something of God's forgiveness towards ourselves in Christ Jesus by grace through faith in him. Think of the glorious verse of 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Think here of the example of Stephen in Acts 7. You know, that first Christian martyr who died praying for those who were wrongly stoning him to death. Acts 8, verse 60, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That is, he died. I also read a story this week illustrating the faith to forgive others who wrong us is because of union with Christ. We can forgive in union with Christ, trusting God's forgiveness for us, for Jesus' sake alone. This story is told, it's a true story of a Zulu native chieftain whose wife was converted to faith in Christ Jesus. And when he heard what had happened, the chieftain was enraged. He told his wife he would never let her go to an evangelistic meeting ever again. But she was so drawn by the beauty of Christ and the grace of his cross, she went back the very next day to hear more of the gospel. And when the chieftain discovered where his wife had gone, he went to find her. And in his rage, he dragged her out of the village and he beat her savagely and left her for dead. But later, when he wondered if she had survived, he went back into the bush to look for her. And he found her lying on the ground, bleeding, gasping, and not far from death. "And what can your Jesus Christ do for you now?" he scoffed. And the woman's eyes fluttered open, and she said very gently, very quietly, "He helps me to forgive you." Congregation, surely, Jesus' teaching on forgiveness and forgiving those who trespass against us is something only a true Christian can understand and begin to demonstrate to others. And we shouldn't just think here of dramatic forgiveness, of dramatic things, but, you know, daily forgiveness, of a lot of little things. We can so easily irritate each other, can't we? But true love, forgiving love, covers a multitude of sins. Are you demonstrating forgiveness sincerely to all others? Or do you hold grudges? And are you filled with bitterness against anyone at all? What keeps you from a forgiving mindset towards anyone at all? Isn't it so true what someone wrote? As we wrestle with God's call to forgive, we need to keep going to the cross of Christ ourselves. That is where we find our forgiveness, and also where we find the courage and the freedom and the grace to forgive others for their unforgivable sins. "This is where I must go every time," wrote this person, "every time I feel I cannot forgive, to the cross where Jesus forgave me. If I have faith that Jesus has forgiven me, then I can have faith that he will enable me to forgive others. The forgiveness I offer flows from the forgiveness I myself have received from God in Christ." So then, who is the person that you need to forgive in your life presently? Jesus will help you do it by his cross and by his Spirit. He will give you the faith to forgive. For sure, let us say and agree, if you or I just keep refusing to forgive another, we thereby prove we do not know the true forgiveness of sins from Jesus either. The text is unmistakably clear on this matter, as well as other scriptures. And we see this too going to the third relevant teaching from Jesus, having spoken on offenses and forgiveness. His next subject is on faith. On faith. Faith in him as only Savior and Lord. And Jesus speaks next on this in the verses 5 to 6. And he informs us about not giving offenses and about being forgiving to others. We're told that the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, increase our faith." And that's what leads Jesus to speak about faith. And in a way, you could say this response of the disciples was really good. I mean, what were they saying? "Lord, we can't begin to live as you call us to live, except more and more we live trusting and following you in all our ways. We just need lots more faith than we have. Please, Lord." Wouldn't we all agree, congregation? It's a good sign of true faith when you pray for more and more of it. Yet notice how Jesus answers their outburst. He says to them, it's not so much the amount of your faith that is the problem, but failure to realize what is, or rather, who is the object of your faith. And Jesus says then, just a grain of mustard seed faith, and mustard seed faith is like just the tiniest little bit of faith. Looking truly to Jesus is surely enough, says Jesus, for you to do great things and to accomplish what is otherwise impossible for yourselves to do in your own strength. But trusting God in Christ, the crucified and risen Savior of sinners, who by his word and spirit is ever out to minister to us and to supply us in our every need, oh, just with the smallest measure of faith linked to him, you and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. This is what Jesus teaches here, you see. And Jesus uses the example of how with mustard seed faith in him, we can say to the mulberry tree to be pulled up by its roots and to be planted in the sea, verse 6. Here we should know that this particular tree, also called some Bibles sycamore tree, it's a tree that was well known for its deep, long roots in the ground. The Jews said in that time, they said that the mulberry tree would stay rooted for hundreds of years, up to 600 years. It was well known to be so rooted in the ground. So Jesus is not promoting here by faith to do some magical or impractical miracles, but he's saying, trusting him, looking to him in true faith, we can know, we can do what is impossible with men, because nothing is impossible for Christ, the Lord, as our Savior. You see, Jesus is God come in the flesh. He's the Almighty Creator God. He's the God of splendid providence. He's the everlasting Savior God for all who trust and follow him. He is ever mighty to save and ready and able to help all who rely on him, whatever our challenge, whatever our difficulty in life. So one commentator says very well, what Jesus here teaches us is this simple gospel truth really about faith. Quote, it's not so much great faith in God that is required as faith in a great God. It's not so much great faith in God that is required as faith in a great God. You see, the more you and I learn of Jesus as ever able and willing Savior of sinners for all who call on him, whatever our need, well, the more you and I can live as he calls us to live by his grace and spirit and enabling power. That's the wonderful gospel truth, isn't it? The Lord never gives his people any duty without promising all we need to perform what he calls for in our lives. Isn't our lack of faith most often linked with too low views of Christ and too high views of ourselves still? And this brings us then to our fourth lesson in the text passage, the lesson on humility. Humility. Isn't that what Jesus teaches in verse 6 to 10? Jesus is bringing forward to his disciples, even if you have lots of faith, don't ever think you should boast about yourself in any way. Don't let it get to your head. And in these verses, Jesus then tells, almost in parable style, the story of a master and his servant. And Jesus explains, imagine a servant coming home from working the master's fields and tending his flocks, and then that you as master say to him when he comes home, okay, you sit down now and let me serve you a meal. No, says Jesus, in the normal way, the master may expect and demand. No, now you come home, now you also serve me a meal. And after that, you can provide for yourself. Jesus says, when the master so relates with the servant, does he go out of his way also to say to the servant, thanks for all the services today? No. That's not normal, almost, Jesus says, because, well, that's what the servant is supposed to do. That's what you might say a hired employee is called to do. He's simply doing his job. And the phrase, I think not, at the end of verse 9, is not in some of the Greek manuscript copies that we have, but the clear It is the clear expected answer, without a doubt, to the question. It's like when you and I go to a restaurant, as many of us did last night for a meal. We don't expect that the waiter or waitress to sit down and wait to be served, even by us. No, but the staff is paid to serve the customers coming in for a meal. Likewise, when I go to a mechanic for car repair, I don't expect that he will sit down on the job and expect me to do the repair. No, the mechanic is hired to do the repair work, and after hours, he can sit down and relax or fix his own car or whatever. It would be ridiculous to think otherwise. Now, Jesus then makes this application spiritually concerning his followers. He says, when you live by God's grace and spirit, in obedience to me, and you live in my service in faithfulness and accomplishing things for my honor and glory, don't ever be thinking or assuming, well, now the Lord should be well pleased with me. I've done a good job and I should have his good favor upon me for this and that service and accomplishment and obedience in my life. Don't be thinking like that. Why not? Because, well, you are only doing what is rightly and duly expected of you anyway. And you're only doing what God enabled you to do. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 10, so likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. Unprofitable. We have just done what it was our duty to do. What Jesus is making clear here, congregation, is that even with the standards he sets concerning offenses and forgiveness and faith and now humility and then in a moment also about thankfulness, they are not means for a special reward from him, but simply doing what we were created or recreated to do. They are like the minimal requirements God rightly may expect from us. And if we see it rightly, realizing how even in our most holy and devoted services to God, let us ever and again humbly acknowledge, as Jesus states, we are unprofitable servants, because there's nothing we ever do, even for God, that's without sin and stain still somehow from ourselves. So let's acknowledge we are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do. And what we have done that's been good has been because of his power and his grace. So not deserving of any special honors or recognition on our part. Even when we give ourselves wholly all our lives in trust and service of God and his church and kingdom. Congregation, do you and I have the honest and growing humility to admit this? And is this your and my humble confession in our lives, also in all our service, that the Lord does not owe us anything ever? If you and I would get what we deserve from him of ourselves, it could never be recognition, worthy recognition and merit points with God, but the exact opposite truly. If this sounds harsh, wrote one rightly, it's because in our self-righteous pride, we yet think that we of ourselves have really done something good for God. Any and every such like claim to merit before God because of something we do is always out of order from us. When you consider, too, that none of us ever does all the things God commands us either, what reasons to say daily, while living and seeking to live the Christian life in spirit and truth, in word and deed, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. If the Lord is pleased to reward us at all, and even will serve us in love and bounty, that's just his amazing grace, and never something we can say we have earned. Well, does this all make sense to you? Do you show this true humility of mind and heart before God and man that Jesus calls for among his people? Against J.C. Ryle, once pardoned and forgiven, we must travel the daily journey of life under a deep conviction that we are unprofitable servants. At our best, we only do our duty and have nothing to boast of. Yet we have to say, congregation, don't we, at this point, how amazing with this section of our text to remember, to recognize that actually the full gospel message is about the Master himself coming down and taking up the towel and coming to serve us, undeserving sinners like us. Indeed, isn't this the precious gospel, really? Proclaiming to us Jesus. He's the Savior who came to give his life a ransom for many. Yes, even being willing to suffer the cruel, shameful, cursed death on the cross for sinners like us. So we read in Matthew 20, verse 28, we had this text as a part of our study also at a consistory meeting. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for the salvation of sinners like us. Most wonderfully, Jesus did what a master never does, and he made himself servant of our salvation for all his people, as many as repent and believe in him and trust and follow him. You know, in Luke chapter 22, verse 27, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus sitting around the table for the last Passover meal, when he also changed it to the Lord's Supper, we hear him say then, astonishingly, I am among you as one who serves. Imagine. Isn't that most moving? Think too of the promise Jesus himself gives back in Luke 12, verse 37. Speaking of his people ever looking to him and seeking to serve him, Jesus says there, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that, what? He will gird himself, the master, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Can you imagine it? And that you and I be served by him, we who only deserve of ourselves to be forever cast away in hell for all our sins and sinfulness before God and our neighbors, not only before conversion, but even after conversion. Oh, it's most astonishing gospel, really, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What can compare with having this Jesus forever be serving his people in love and boundless care and mercy in his amazing grace? And it's all because of his once-for-all sacrifice on behalf of his people. You know, God's true people can never get over this about Jesus, their master, their Savior, and about the great salvation he has accomplished for undeserving sinners like us, and about his constant service for sinners like us in all our needs. And you know what? The truly saved, they become genuinely thankful for this Savior God and for every blessing from his merciful hand to them. And saying that brings me briefly to the story of the true thankfulness told in Luke 17, verse 11 to 19. With the historical event of the 10 lepers. I preached on this passage before and in a Thanksgiving Day service, so I'm going to say a little about it now, except to comment how clearly this event shows us, doesn't it, how the natural man is not inclined to thankfulness before God and our neighbor. We see something of our ugliness in sin, being by nature ungrateful people. We read it as a most negative characteristic, really, of the reprobate and ungodly in general, namely ingratitude and being unthankful, according to Romans 1:21 and 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 2. You see, we're told only one of the 10 lepers healed expressed genuine gratitude to Jesus for his healing from the dreaded disease of leprosy. He came back, and he was a Samaritan. He came back to say, thank you, Jesus. And he did so with a loud voice, glorifying God. Are you like that one out of the 10? Or are you maybe more like the nine Jews who didn't come back to say thanks? Being ungrateful to God, we should know, is one of the worst sins in the Bible. It often underlies so many other sins as well. Notice how this healed leper, the only one, the foreigner among the 10, he didn't wait to give thanks, but he came back immediately once he realized he was healed. You know, often if we don't give thanks promptly, upon receiving blessings from God or from others, we fail to give thanks at all. Isn't that true? John Calvin, he writes truthfully when he says about this, quote, "Every blessing that God confers upon us perishes through our carelessness if we are not prompt and active in giving thanks." Surely what led this man in humble thanksgiving to was his painful realization of his hopelessness and his helplessness in himself, not just in regards to his physical needs, but also his spiritual needs. Isn't it true, congregation? So in relation to also what the elder of service read before the service, when once a person realizes himself or herself as a guilty, depraved sinner without a hope except Jesus saves, what thankfulness this brings by God's grace and Spirit. Further, we learn this returning leper to Jesus, he was not only cleansed by Jesus, verse 14, but he was saved by Jesus, verse 19. Are you a spiritual leper by nature? Cleansed and saved by Jesus, the one and only Savior of sinners? If so, are you living in daily and constant thankfulness before God and others, magnifying God's grace and saving power even for a sinner like you and like me? In what ways and areas of life might you or I show more gratitude than we presently do? Count your many blessings. See what God has done and be grateful. Won't you? You know, the proof of being saved is in the fruits in our lives. Take the gathered fragments of Jesus' teaching here, too valuable to be lost, just in these five relevant truths that Jesus teaches about in our text passage. Please don't say you are saved and all is well with you if you can disregard and care less what Jesus teaches us here in regards to offenses, forgiveness, faith, humility, and thankfulness. And realize, please, if you are yet without Christ, outside of Him, not truly joined to Him, He still stands as a Savior ready to save sinners, vile, unclean lepers, as many as come to Him. And if you won't come to Him, you need to know you remain lost and condemned under God's righteous, eternal judgment. But God still calls, doesn't He, to repent and be converted even today. No, not in your own power, but pleading in Jesus' name, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Will there be any among us who refuses to do so? God forbid. And for all His people also here, oh, will you prove you truly belong to Christ, the one and only most gracious, glorious Savior? Will you prove it by loving Him and serving Him with all your mind and heart and strength? Then it will mean you will be sure to pay attention also to Jesus' constantly relevant teaching in regards to the five points in our text and of this sermon. The five points I want to mention are all well linked together too, as coming from the hand of God upon His people. You can't separate them. God's people discover this in their own experience. And when it's well, we are growing and wanting to grow in all five areas and praying and working that we may do so more and more, all to the praise and glory of God in Christ Jesus. And you know, it's as we live this way that we become a light in this world to others. And others can be drawn to the faith and see its beauty also in the way we live to God's praise. Well, God help us all truly to show this, even in the five practical ways our text passage brought before us this morning. Help, Lord, that we be not now just hearers of the word, but doers thereof, and to You be all the glory. Amen.